Mike and our team teaching today on the topic of generosity toward God. We planned this message, believe it or not, about 4 months ago before we had any idea of what the financial situation would be here in the United States and indeed around the world. I used to dislike talking about finances in church. And when I was sitting where you are, I used to dislike when they talked about finances in church. But I no longer have any such compunction. Since Jesus spoke of money often and told us that the way we think about and handle our money is a good barometer of the condition of our hearts, I have come to enjoy talking with people about this area of their lives, because Jesus said this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I have three main words that I want to convey to you as they relate to generosity toward God. They all begin with the letter P, because I've been to seminary. Priority, percentage, and progressive. First, being rich toward God should be a priority. If you have your Bible with you, open it to Deuteronomy chapter 26. We'll just look at the first three verses of Deuteronomy 26. That's the fifth book of the Bible, if you're not that familiar with your Bible yet. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 through 3. This is about giving of the first fruits, making your giving a priority. Beginning in verse 1, when you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. Here's what I want you to notice about these verses. The offerings are a response to what God has already promised and to what God has already done. Listen, he says, the land the Lord your God is giving you. Then he says, the land the Lord your God is giving you. The land the Lord swore to your fathers to give us. In other words, God is not waiting for them to give an offering and then he'll take them into the land. He has already blessed them. God is the initiator of this sequence. His blessing comes first, then comes the response of his followers. This is very important. Keep this in mind as we go through, or else we will just make the gospel into law, and we don't wish to do that. Generosity toward God should be seen as a result of his grace, and if we see it that way, giving to the Lord's work will be the first thing we do with our money, not the last thing we do. It'll be the first thing, not the leftovers. So generosity toward God is to be a priority, first fruits. Secondly, generosity toward God, or being rich toward God, should be done as a percentage of our income. If you want to give to God generously, you're going to need a mechanism to help you do it. I was reading the Washington Post this past week about giving to nonprofit corporations being down. One of the things that they noted in the course of the article was that people who give regularly, like say every other week or once a month or whatever, every week, give more than those who give once in a while. It helps us to have a mechanism, and God has provided a mechanism that's been in place for about 5,000 years. If you look at Scripture all the way back to Abraham, who gave 10% of the spoils of his combat to this mysterious priest king, Melchizedek, he gave a tithe, or 10%. This has always been a baseline for the people of God. Even though a tithe is not mentioned much in the New Testament, here we are on the other side of the cross, having received much more grace than anyone could have known about on the other side of the cross. 10% would merely be a baseline, I would think, of what we should give. Our giving to God's church and his work should not be, now listen closely, passive and spontaneous. Now, in our culture, we like things that are spontaneous. But giving should not be passive and spontaneous. Here's what I mean. Most of us are passive in our giving until someone comes along and pulls on our heartstrings, shows us a picture of a child who is suffering, or a mother who's in trouble, or a person who's malnourished, and then we spontaneously give, usually out of guilt. Well, here's an alternative to that kind of giving. As a result of experiencing the grace of God, we will be active and we will be intentional in our giving. You will think, look at what God has done for us. He has removed us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It is all of grace, and so I'm going to plan how I give. I'm going to alter my life so that I can give more to this most important work, the work of the Lord, both here and around the world. You might say something like this. I don't think I can do 10% right away. I have a friend, he's standing back at the auditorium. He's our administrator, Dale Peek. He says, when he first came to Christ, I don't know, 25 years ago maybe, they told him about tithing, and he thought, that must be some kind of joke. I can't do that. And then he started to think about it and pray about it, and over time, he began to build towards a tithe. He couldn't do it right away because of some obligations that he had, but he began to build until he got to where he could give 10%. And it didn't take as long as he thought that it would have. More about that later. Thirdly, generosity toward God should be progressive throughout our lives. When the Apostle Paul is speaking of excelling in the grace of giving in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, and I could say these words with great passion to you, Reston Bible Church. Listen to these words. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel or abound in this grace of giving. There are a lot of folks here who excel in the grace of giving. Roughly 200 families, it would appear from just looking at numbers, probably tithe here in this church. And when there is a call for service, like First Fruits, 330 of you were out there raking leaves and cleaning decks and whatever was needed. You excel in this area of service. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. Andy Stanley, in speaking, I went to a conference of his in February down in Atlanta, and he was speaking about generosity toward God, and he says that when he was a kid, his father, Charles Stanley, taught him to tithe, and he got a dollar, and every time he got a dollar, he gave a dime. And that's the way it worked in his house. That's the way they did it. And it trained him that that would be the way it would be when he got to be an adult. But he asks a really good question. He says, what things do you do exactly the same way you did them when you were a child? Why only 10%? Why couldn't it be more? Really boils down to this, and make sure you don't miss it. God's grace has been made known. Remember Deuteronomy 26. The grace came first. God was the initiator. And then we respond with our giving in a way that gives Him glory and honor and gives us joy because Jesus has told us it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I could boil all of this up into this. There's a little statement by Tim Keller up in Manhattan, pastor of Redeemer Press. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are to have our hearts controlled by the beauty of the King. We gaze on the King. He is beautiful. He's worthy. We just sang it a few minutes ago. When that begins to happen, we will find all of our wealth, whether it's our time, our talent, or our treasure, flowing towards Christ's mission. There isn't anything else that matters or lasts that long. Now, that's the backdrop for what I want to say. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the church's finances, RBC's finances, are not where we'd like to see them. We have made some budget cuts. We got some men together from the church and talked about these things. And I'll just identify them briefly. The staff will not receive a staff cost of living increase in January. We'll kick that off sometime into the future. We're going to cut retirement benefits to the 403B program, which is a nonprofit version of a 401K. We're going to cut ministry budgets by 20% over the next 3 months. We think we can do that without negatively impacting our ministry. We're going to draw from some of our missions reserves for the next 3 months so that all of our missionaries will continue to be fully funded. And we have cut staff travel and expense accounts in half here at the church. And those, along with a few other things, will save us well over $100,000 over the next 3 months. But I also want to share with you some positive developments regarding our finances. Anne-Marie sent me she's our accountant, sent me an email this week and said that there are 12 new couples or individuals who have begun giving for the first time here at Reston Bible over the last 2 weeks. And between the 12 of them, they gave $24,000 during that two-week period. So we are thankful to God that they have joined with us in reaching Northern Virginia and the world with Christ's gospel. On a very practical note, We are making 4 new classes available beginning in January from Crown Financial Ministries. These classes focus on the Bible's instructions on how to handle your resources. If you've never taken one of these, whether you're new to the faith or you've been in the faith for a long time, you will find it helpful, perhaps even life-changing. And you'll begin to see the results of God's grace and how His grace can impact you in this very important area of your life. You can sign up for these classes in the Welcome Center right after the services. I want to share with you something that is a simple but powerful idea. It's a vision of the future, and it's a way that all of us could get there together. We're calling it Faith Plus One. You probably noticed if you open your bulletin, there's a little card in there. It's a pledge card. It looks like that. And it has to do with growing in the grace of giving. It has to do with excelling in this area, much as many of you do in other areas of service. Using readily available public information, we estimate that the income of the individuals and families who regularly attend RBC collectively is about $105 million. That means that as far as the general fund is concerned, from which we finance everything, we're giving about 3.5% of our income to the Lord's work here at RBC. The pledge card reads like this: I want to grow in the grace of giving. By faith and relying on God's provision, I will give, and there's a blank and a percentage mark, blank percent, whatever it is, 1, 2, 3, whatever it is, more of my income next year than I did last year. I want to share with you what this could mean if all of us did this together. 1% doesn't sound like much. But what it means is if you're giving 2% of your income, that's what the average American gives to a nonprofit in the course of a year, 2%. The average evangelical gives 3%. We're just a little better than that. We're at 3.5% on average. Many of you are much better. Some of you are worse. Whatever. We're all in there somewhere. If you're giving 2% of your income and you moved it up by 1% to 3, if you're giving 5% of your income and you moved it up to 6, since each percentage point of our collective income is roughly $1 million, the church's income to the general fund would increase by $1 million in just 1 year. But if we did that for 5 years running, if we would, people who are giving nothing grew in grace and were giving 5%, or those who are giving 2% grew to 7%, those who are giving 5% grew to 10%, etc., we would have $15 million additional dollars over that 5-year span to invest in ministry. That's the power of God's church working together with just 1% of our income more than last year. What would we do if all of that happened? Because we don't need money for money's sake. We don't need to stack money up and keep it someplace. We only use money as a means of ministry. These are the current ideas that we would like to do. We would add 1 new pastor to our staff every year for the next 5 years to do things like this: a ministry to college, age, and career. A ministry, an additional pastor for counseling. That's a real need. A pastor for adult instruction. We'll have room for adult instruction in the new facility. A pastor for evangelism and outreach. A pastor to establish a ministry to the poor that's even more effective than the one we have now. We would love to bring on 10 new missionaries supported at a significant level each year for the next 5 years. 50 new missionaries. Wouldn't that be great? We'd love to completely pay off, and we believe we could, the new campus on Cascades. We'd love to build and staff an ESL computer lab so we can not only teach English, but computer skills, help some of these folks get jobs. We'd like to build and staff a significant ministry to the poor. We'd love to add a soccer field or a gymnasium over on the new campus, an outreach ministry to the neighborhood. There are wonderful ministry opportunities out in front of us if we will move from passive, spontaneous giving to active, intentional giving. Realizing that God's grace has provided everything that we have. Psalm 24 says that everything in the world belongs to Him. He made it. Everything that's on it, everything that's in it, everything that's above it belongs to Him. If you'll make this pledge with us, and let us know by turning in your card. Some of you might want to go from 0 to 2% this year. Some of you might want to go from 5 to 6 or 5 to 7. Some of you might want to go from 10 to 12. Turn it in today. Turn it in by the end of the year so that we can plan effectively and we can begin to move ahead with these plans to better care for our flock here in Northern Virginia and to expand that flock and then to better reach the entire world. Pastor Mike, come and speak to us.
As usual, Ed always does a very good job of distilling things, getting right to the point, and I appreciate what the time he put in on this. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. I'm going to be talking about the real issue regarding the global economic crisis. We'll tie this in to the subject matter of the grace of giving. Proverbs 11, I'd like you to look down at verses 24 and 25. We read these words. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One person gives freely, yet gains more. Another withholds what is right, only to become poor. A generous person will be enriched, and the one who gives a drink of water will receive water. Father, thank you for these words and others that we will study today. May they change us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The real issue regarding the global economic crisis. I talked to you last week. I said I'd be talking about this, and I'm going to extend this into next week, too. I want to talk a little bit more. There's so much to talk about, and I've been trying to gather as much information as I possibly can. But before I even jump into this, I want to first say that one of the things we want to be very, very sensitive to regarding the subject matter of giving is we know that there are people here in our body that have lost their jobs. There are probably some that have had their income compromised to some degree regarding all that is going on around us. We want to be sensitive to that. Matter of fact, I'm trying to keep a record of all those that I know that have lost their jobs so that I can be in prayer, so that the elders and leadership and staff can be in prayer for you and hopefully be able to help you out in some way as time unfolds. When I look at the great big picture of this global economic crisis, I suspect most of you know that I am not a CPA, I'm not a CFO, I can't read financial sheets. I know very, very little about economic matters, but I'm still going to speak to it, and I think this is actually to my advantage, because I think we can get so wrapped up in all the details and financial terms that we miss the basic, simple principles the Scriptures teach regarding this and why the world and the United States and Europe and Japan and China and particularly materialistic areas, why they're suffering so much. And it's simply this, very, very simply. Any time that an individual, or any time a family, or any time a business or church or county or state or nation spends more than it earns, there's going to be trouble. It's real simple. Nothing real hard to understand about that. If you make $50,000 a year and you spend $60,000, you're going to be in trouble somewhere along the line. You can't keep that going. I stood here about 10 years ago, maybe it was 12, 13 years ago, I don't recall the exact date, and I talked about the fact that I said, you know, I can't figure it out, but I believe that the United States is constantly violating the basic principles of money. We are living beyond our means. We're spending more than we make. And I can remember standing right here and saying, I don't know when, but somebody's got to ante up. Somebody's got to pay sometime. We can't keep doing this. And I was surprised it didn't happen the next year or the next year. But now, about 10 or 12 years later, it's happening. That doesn't make me a prophet. It's what Scripture teaches. It's very, very clear. You can't keep living that way, but we tend to do that. Anytime you spend more than you make, you're going to be in trouble. And the reason that we do that, we, including myself, all of us, to some degree, I don't spend more than I make, but many people do, but I still probably spend on things that I don't always need. And it comes back to this central issue. There is a black hole, a heavy gravitational force in the human heart called greed. It's all about me. It's all the stuff that I want, and I have to have it right now. That's just sort of the message that exists in a materialistic world, and particularly in places like Northern Virginia. So in order to satisfy that greed, in order to satisfy that deep need, as we think of the human heart, there are many forces active in the world system that conspire to make us or drive us or tempt us to spend more than we make so that we can have all the stuff that we want right now. I'll define greed this way because, you know, I love to give definitions to things. I would say that greed is the overwhelming passion to fulfill my every materialistic desire at the expense of others. You might say, wait a minute, what's that got to do with the expense of others? You know, look at Proverbs chapter 3 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 3. I want you to look down at verse 27. It says this, "When it is in your power, don't withhold good from the one to whom it is due. Don't say to your neighbor, 'Go away, come back later, I'll give tomorrow,' when you actually have it today." There's another passage. You don't need to turn to this one. It's found in 1 John. It says this, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him?" That is a frightening verse. I don't mind telling you, I've read that verse many, many times, and I've thought to myself, let me get this straight. If I understand that verse, if I know that you're in need, and I have the ability to help minister to you in your need, and I don't do that, where's the love of God in me? That's what it says. And we have lots of people that are in need, and there are many of us that have excess, all right? It doesn't mean you have to sell your house and take the equity out and give it to somebody. Somebody last night said, you know, based on your message, you know, I'm a little bit concerned because she says, I've actually got some extra money that I could help out some family members with, but they've gotten themselves into this trouble by overspending. I said, you don't need to help them out. But if they happen to be in the mix of things and they've lost their jobs and they've been working hard, that's a different matter. But still, the text seems to indicate that those of us that have, we ought to be generous enough to be able to give to those that don't have. So greed is that overwhelming passion to satisfy my materialistic desires at the expense of others. In other words, I can help satisfy some of their needs by not taking everything in myself. Well, I mentioned earlier there are many forces that conspire against or conspire with our human heart to encourage us to spend more than we're actually taking in, more than we're making. Not all of what I'm going to say here regarding some of these factors are negative, but when they're not used properly, they can be. But I'll start with Madison Avenue. I'll start with the basic advertising industry. What is the basic message of Madison Avenue? What do they get paid to do? What does an ad agency get paid to do? It gets paid to psychologically create in your mind a need that really isn't a need. It's designed to get you to spend what you don't have. Madison Avenue gets paid huge sums of money to have displays and different ways to move you to spend money that you don't have, all right? And that's how things work in the United States. And so Madison Avenue not only wants you to spend what you don't have, but it wants you to spend it right now. But you don't have it. You don't have the money. So there are other forces that come in that conspire together to make that dream come true, to make that possible. And each one of these, in and of itself, is not necessarily bad if it is used properly. Let me just give you an example of just a few of these I've written down. Credit cards. Credit cards can be a wonderful thing. I don't like carrying lots of cash with me. It's nice to be able to go someplace and simply take out the plastic, swipe it, and pay for what you get. However, in my family, all through the years, we have never once swiped that card without the full assurance at the end of the month we couldn't pay the bill. I've never paid, you know, those revolving credit card charges, all right? And when you go to swipe that card, you're walking through the mall and you see this HD TV, this flat screen, or you see something you've just got to have, a new bedroom suit or whatever, and you say, I've got to have that. You know, look at that. Wow, wouldn't that look great in this room or what have you? And you know that it's just a plastic second away to get it. You can have it right now. And Americans want things right now. So you swipe the card knowing full well when that $3,000, $4,000 bill comes in at the end of the month, you're not going to be able to pay it. But you're going to find out some creative way to do it, and there's always some other way to shuffle the money around. That's just the way we work. How about the whole subject of banking? Banks are wonderful institutions. They help us purchase things like homes or cars, things, many things that are needs, that are huge amounts of money that we can't possibly come up with. Nobody can just, or few people can just write out a check for $400,000 or $500,000 and buy a house. Just can't do that. So banks come along and they lend. And Jesus talks about banks in Matthew 25. He doesn't talk about them negatively. Banks can be used for wonderful things. But when a bank lends to somebody that does not have the ability to make the monthly mortgage payment, then that bank, at some place along the line, is going to be in serious trouble because the people aren't going to be able to pay the money back. And that's what the subprime loans were all about. That's why the banks got themselves in trouble. Banking can be good. It can also be very dangerous. Or how about this? How about when you walk by a store and it says, just 36 easy monthly payments. That, by the way, that word is always in front. Easy payments. Have you ever seen just 36 hard monthly payments? You're never going to see that. That's not good marketing. It's always easy monthly payments. The problem is, do you know how many things are just $40 a month or $50 a month? On the TV, and it tells you to sign up for Verizon and get this and get that. It's only $70 a month for this and that. Then there's your cell phone. It's only this amount. Then there's the workout center. It's only this amount. Then there's this bill and that bill and this thing and that thing. And everything is just an easy payment. But at the end of the month, when you've got 40 or 50, $50 a month payments, it's not easy. It's really hard. And the borrower becomes a slave to the lender. Or there's always borrowing against your house, you know, taking out a credit against your home, home equity loans. And this is exactly what has cost us so many problems right now, is that people have said, gee, I want to take a cruise, I want to take a vacation, I want to buy a new car, I'll borrow against my house. Then all of a sudden the housing market started to drop in value. People, the banks are calling for their loans and so on, and people can't pay, the banks are holding the bag, and now we find ourselves in very serious trouble because now it's hard to get money to start businesses or to keep your business going, so businesses are starting to go under. Where is all this really coming from? It's coming from this desire to have everything I want and to have it right now. Not tomorrow, now. Drive it off the showroom floor, not an hour from now, right now. That's the American way. It's the world's way if the money is there. Or there's this one, the one that I always get a kick out of, no payments until 2010, all right, or 2011. I've seen them as far out as about 2 years. And it's often these furniture outlets. And, of course, you go down or you happen to be in the area. And you, let me just stop in for a second, take a look. Look, wouldn't that look good in our bedroom? Wouldn't that, could you imagine our house just decked? Oh, look at that. And, honey, we don't have to pay until 2010 or 11. Then you try to imagine he's going to get a raise or she's going to get a raise or whatever's going to happen. You got this whole thing all figured out. And then 2010 rolls around, and the dog's eaten a hole in the couch, and the kids have spit up on the furniture here and there, and now you need new furniture, and now the bill comes in. And you know what happens there? I told you we shouldn't have bought this. Wasn't my idea, it was your idea. You said you'd get... And all of a sudden, there are marriage problems, and there's fighting. Where does it really come back to? It all comes back to the condition of the human heart that says, I got to have it, and I got to have it right now. It's the American way. It's the American way. And so people get themselves into all kinds of problems. All these things really appeal to greed and procrastination. Not procrastination in getting the item, procrastination in paying for the item. See, there's the difference. And that just happens over and over and over again. Marriage stress, family problems, all these things begin to take place as a result. But here's the real issue. Eventually, somebody has to pay. Somehow, someone's got to pay. Whenever you use a credit card, I think some people think that a credit card just means it's free. Just swipe it. Did you know that if you go to the mall with a credit card as opposed to cash, you'll spend something like 38% more? That's just a national figure. They've done studies on it. They find that people spend 38, 40% more if they've got a credit card, because in your mind, there is something very hard about going to that ATM machine and actually getting out cold cash and paying for something, because you see that money slip through your fingers and go, you know, to the merchant or whatever. I can't let go of that. But the credit card, oh, man, I'll never pay for this. Just slice it. Oh, no, this never. The bill never come in. But the bill does come in. And this thing has been going on now around the world, where money is just being shuffled all around the world, just like a big pipeline. It's just moving, and people are, you know, trading and doing this with the markets. And James says, don't say that tomorrow I'll buy and sell and get gain, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Is that wise advice or what? That's very wise advice. Many people didn't know that today is yesterday's tomorrow. They didn't know what was going to happen, and here we are with all these problems. I think somebody gave me this illustration. It was Bruce Campbell, and I in our church have been on the phone talking about some of this, but whoever I got this illustration from, I think it's a good one, and that is this. What the world has actually been playing, either individually in different places or all the way around the world, has basically been musical chairs. We all know what musical chairs are. We're all as kids. You have 10 kids at a birthday party, and there's 9 chairs in a circle, and you march around the chairs to the tune of the music, and all of a sudden the music stops, and everybody tries to get into a chair. But there's always one person that doesn't get into the chair, and it's usually the person that's caught in between two chairs. If you're right behind it, you pull the chair out and you sit in. But if you're in between two, you're not going to get in. And so what's been happening is there's been musical chairs, and all of a sudden the music stopped a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, whenever it was, and the banks didn't have a chair. They didn't have a chair because the people couldn't pay their loans back to the banks, and the banks all of a sudden had to tighten up their credit, and then things started to go under, and then the banks needed to be bailed out. Then you had, you know, Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae and AIG insurance companies and major federal lending agencies and all these different things all of a sudden didn't have a chair. Then the music starts back up again, da, 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 and then it stops, and then there's another big institution that doesn't have a chair. And now we've got, you know, Ford Motor Company and GM and the big three, they don't have a chair. And everybody that doesn't have a chair comes to Washington, D.C. and says, can you bail me out? All I need is $24 billion. That's all we need, and we'll be okay. And the world is clogged up in all of this. And I'm just going to use this expression. The laxative to get everything flowing again is $800 billion bailout, or $1 trillion bailout to make the world regular again. But you want to know something? I think that's going to lower the value of the dollar, and I don't know much about the economy, but somebody's got to pay for that. You either just make up the money, just print it, or it's coming in taxes or something. Somehow, somebody has to pay. It's just how it works. The musical chairs. The banks don't have a chair. Businesses, wind up not being able to get credit from the banks, and then small businesses often go under. Other lending institutions have the same thing. And then everybody lines up right down here in Washington, D.C., before Congress, saying, could you help us out? I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. That's where the CPAs and the financial experts come in. Maybe it's necessary evil. I don't know. But how does all of this impact the subject of giving? There's an interesting article. Somebody sent me this, Scrooge Lives, and it deals with the giving in churches. I just pulled out just a couple of things. And the statistics are just all over the place. What percentage of people tithe and do this? But what they really do is they figure out roughly what the giving is in churches, and they just sort of divide by the number of people. But many times, few people are making it all up. But if you really look at it, they say the average person is only giving $200 a year. That's 0.5% of the average income. All right? If the church tithed in our nation, $85 billion would be used for ministries. $85 billion. Can you imagine what could be done worldwide in missions and poverty and all that if the church tithed across the nation? We've also found that the lower the income bracket, the greater the percentage of that person's income goes to giving. In other words, if a person makes $10,000 a year, they will give a greater percentage of their income than somebody who makes $70,000 or $80,000 a year. And that's just the natural way. The natural way, because the eyes of a man are never satisfied. He keeps wanting more and more. We wind up bowing down to the god of materialism that always lies to us. Let me tell you how that lie comes about. The lie is this. The lie is totally satisfied or your money back. The lie is that your desire isn't anywhere near the satisfaction of the product that you're going to get. But the scriptures reverse it. The scriptures actually say that your desire will always exceed your satisfaction for materialistic things, all right? The desire exceeds the satisfaction, and it always does. No matter what you end up buying, the passion that you had to get it, after you've had that for a while, it begins to wane, it begins to die. That's why you see people on quiz shows that as soon as they won $1 million, whatever, they're screaming and jumping up and down, going crazy. Do you think they scream the rest of their lives? No, of course they don't. Eventually, it dies down. The thing didn't really pay off the way you thought. It's a little bit like a person who says, I just have to have a Ferrari. And the low model right now, I think, goes for $250,000. And somebody told me the other day you can now get a Ferrari for $2.5 million. All right? Let's just say you get the bottom line, the one that doesn't have many bells and whistles on it, for just $250,000, such a deal. And so you've flipped some land and made some money off of some houses, and you go down, you buy this thing. Maybe you have to finance $50,000, $60,000. You get this Ferrari, you drive it off the showroom, and you're heading down the highway, and people are looking at you, and you're going, whoa, this is all right. You pull into your neighborhood, and everybody races out to see your new Ferrari, and you're just so excited. And about a day or two later, you begin to realize you can't go any faster than anybody else on the highway legally. Legally. Yes, Ferraris can go faster than my car, but legally. All of a sudden you realize your air conditioning doesn't make it any colder than a Ford Taurus, nor is your heater any different than, you know, a Chevy. And all of a sudden you realize your tires are made of rubber and it just sort of moves down the highway and you got seats. There really isn't any difference other than the fact that you spent $250,000 on this thing. And now you're beginning to think, what happened here? I had this great passion that it didn't fulfill. Desire always exceeds satisfaction. Where do I get that from? Proverbs says the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Never. It's the basic nature of man. That's the greed issue of the human heart. And over and over again, people find themselves, you know, into this mess. And then there's nothing left to give to God, because we've bowed down to the god of this world. I have, over the years, I don't know how many people I've counseled. I don't do too much of it anymore, but through the years, I got saved almost 38, 39 years ago. And I started talking to people right away. When I was in the business world, people would come in and I'd chat. So I've been talking to people for a long time about problems, all kinds of problems. I've heard about everything. I've had people come in and tell me the darkest issues of their life and struggles and addictions and everything else. I've never once had anybody ever come into my office and say, Mike, I really need help. I am greedy. Never had anybody say that. And I think the reason for that is there's something about the admission of that that is harder than saying I'm struggling on the internet, or I'm hooked on cocaine or alcohol or whatever. There's something that's just hard to say, I am greedy. I give nothing to God or very little. I consume everything I possibly can upon myself. I don't care about the poor. I don't care about the lost. I am greedy. I need help. But the truth of the matter is, when I look at the scriptures and I read what I read, I've got to admit that I'm greedy. I don't think I'm as greedy as I was when I first came to know Christ. I've learned about giving and I've learned something about money, but I've got a long way to go because I know that my nature is I want it and I want it now. I've been taught that in the United States. That's the mindset. And so I'm always struggling with this, as all of us are. as all of us are. And when I begin to look at this, I'm beginning to think, you know something? This isn't a bad thing after all that's happening. I think it's actually a good thing. Now, for those of you that have lost their jobs, I'm not talking to you. I know that many of you may be hurting. But overall, I think this is God's way of cleansing the whole world and driving people to understand there's far more than just a lot of stuff out there and hoarding money. This drives people to start thinking about eternal value systems. According to statistics, 80% of America right now are very, very worried about their finances. My 401k is now a 201k. You know that. Yours is probably too. All of us. But this idea of living in constant fear and worry, Jesus says no. The reason that Jesus says so much about money is because he knows the danger that is in it. He knows the condition of the human heart. He's constantly warning us about don't be choked by the cares of this world. Where your treasures, there is your heart also. Stop worrying about tomorrow. All of those statements. Why does he say so much about money? Because he knows that the natural human fleshly bent is I want it, and I want it now. And I don't care how I get it. I don't care how I get the money. I got to get it, and then I'm going to spend it, and then I'm going to find myself in trouble, and then there's going to be marriage problems and problems at work and everything else. And he's warning us about those things. Let me show you one interesting scripture that we'll kind of wrap things up on. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16. When a person begins to give generously, it puts a governor on their spending. In other words, it puts the brakes on spending. And it helps a person say, you know, I may have to do without that thing that I thought I had to have now that I'm giving more to the things of God. It's fertile soil for the gospel. I think great opportunities for us to preach the gospel to people that are living in great fear right now. So here's what I want to read to you. Look at Luke chapter 16. This is the parable of the dishonest manager. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes.' So he summoned each one of the master's debtors. 'How much do you owe my master?' he asked the first one. 100 measures of oil, he said. 'Take your invoice,' he said. 'Sit down quickly and write 50. Next he asked another, 'How much do I owe?' 100 measures of wheat, he said. 'Take your invoice,' he told him, 'and write down 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted astutely. He had acted cleverly. He had acted wisely. For the sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings.'" The first time you read that parable, you go, what is this about? Why would Jesus tell us a story about a man who is robbing from his boss and telling people they only owe half? And he does that so that when he loses his job, those people will say, "Thanks for saving me so much money. Welcome into my house. I'll have a place to stay." And Jesus seems to commend this guy. Notice, he doesn't commend him for being unrighteous. He commends him for being so clever in his unrighteousness that he compares the cleverness of the unrighteousness of people in the world to our creativity in using our money in spreading the gospel. He says, make sure you use this money, and he refers to it as unrighteous mammon, so that when you give to the kingdom, when you die, you won't be welcomed into some temporal home. You'll be welcomed into eternal habitations. And people will say to you on the other shore, "Thank you for giving. Because had you not given, I wouldn't have heard the gospel. It was because of Reston Bible Church that the money went out to send a missionary to tell me, thank you. Thank you for feeding me when I was on the field. Thank you for taking care of me when I was out of work. Thank you. I welcome you into eternal habitations. And so he's making this incredible comparison about people in this world who are so clever in their scheming to get more and to get stuff and to do this. And he says, I got to commend you. They're very wise in how they do things wrong. They're actually wiser in how they handle money in a wrong way than we are as children of light in handling money in a right way. That's the message of that parable. That's what he's driving home. Jesus always says these deeper truths that go right into the human heart to drive home the point. And that's the point that is here. So here's the question, or several questions that I would ask all of us, myself included, everyone here. Am I spending more than I make? The average person in the United States today is almost $9,000 in credit card debt, and I'm talking about a revolving credit card debt, where all of a sudden you can't pay, and now it's up to 18% interest, and it just keeps going. How is this impacting my giving to the one true God? In other words, has all my spending, someone once said, we give effortlessly to that which is our God. Am I giving effortlessly in spending to all the different things that I'm bowing down to so that I have nothing left to give to God? And then thirdly, what am I going to do about it? What will I do to see to it that this thing changes in my heart? Because this is really a barometer. This tells us an awful lot about our condition. So a wonderful missionary named Amy Carmichael, who lived back in the 1800s in India, and she made this statement. She said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that Ed and I have had to share the wonderful truths of Scripture with these dear people. I don't know what you're going to do with your word as it has gone out, but I pray that it would touch the lives of every person here, myself included, in admitting that certainly to some degree all of us have a greedy side to us. We want it now. We want all of it. It's just part of the American way, how we see things. But it's not the right way. Lord, we've been challenged to realize there are people in this world that are more clever, spend more time finding clever ways to use money for temporal gain than we do for using money for eternal purposes. I pray that you might encourage us in these matters. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today, that no one would think for a moment they can buy or earn salvation by giving to the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. You've already paid the debt. You've already paid the price. And all who would by faith trust in Christ and Christ alone will pass from death unto life. And if you've never done that, let this be the day that you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Father, thank you for this time we've had to open your word, to study, to pray, to worship, and may you be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.